Amen. Thank you.
This is ready to go.
All right. Thank you very much. The cause and the solution to all of my problems here, right there. Morning, everybody. Hey, listen, you know how sometimes you'll watch a movie or TV show and they'll put up a little warning ahead of time saying, you know, this is for mature audiences, viewer discretion advised. We just had a baby dedication. I don't see any smaller children in here right now, but just in case I'm missing it, I do want to give you a little fair warning that this we're going to be dealing with subject matter that is more mature. We're not going to be saying anything that is graphic or any stretch of the imagination that way, but the subject matter may prompt a question from someone who's younger, and if you don't feel like dealing with that right now, you're four. So start thinking in terms of how you'll make a subtle exit strategy. I just want to give you fair warning about what we're going to be. The fair warning is that sexuality will be in view in our study today. That's not a bad thing. I'm not trying to say that like as if, you know, but I mean, we wouldn't have a baby dedication without it. But Paul is... Paul is going to be identifying some specific issues that he wants the church in Corinth to address, and he's going to be reminding them and us that sexuality, while it's a gift from God, is not our trifle to do with whatever it is we want to do. Two things are going to be very clear in what it is that we look at today in this section. Paul wants to impress on the church that our relationship with Jesus and our relationship to each other should impact our ethics, our sexual ethics, but all of our ethics as well. The second thing that's going to be clear is that Paul makes a distinction between the church and the culture at large. And he's going to be pretty adamant about maintaining sexual and ethical boundaries within the church community, but not at all for people who are outside of the church. And that's a point that I think we need to pay attention to, especially in our current church environments of late. Now, if you're sitting here thinking this is uncomfortable, and if you don't have any kids and you still want an exit, just pretend like you're holding a child's hand. You probably will be able to pull it off and sneak out that way. Either way, this stuff is here in our Bibles, right? You know, so we're going to read it as we continue our study in 1 Corinthians. If you've got a Bible and if you'd like to follow along with me, if you'll find your way to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 at this time. The theme of the first four chapters of this letter was the unity of the church, or unity within the church, or preserving that in some way. And now the next three chapters is going to have sexual ethics and marriage and singleness in view. And even though the topic may have changed, I still believe that unity and the preservation of the church community is in the background of these texts still. And listen, over the next couple of weeks, we're going to be wading into some murky waters as we go into this. There's a lot of unknowns. There are a lot of preloaded assumptions that we usually have accompanying these texts. So I'm going to do my best. This is just my apology here. I'll do my best to try and navigate what's written, and I'm going to give you my take on what's written here. But each of us is going to have to rely on the Holy Spirit to lead us as to how this, to whether we're in agreement with my take and how this is going to be applied in our lives. So as I often say, you don't have to agree with me or my view, but I hope that anything that we say here will at least inspire us to stop and examine and consider and pray about and seek God for our own lives and how it is that he wants us to be living our lives, because this is important. And we do get some clear guides for living wisely within the text that we have here. So with all of those caveats in place, if you're there in 1 Corinthians 5, we're going to begin starting in verse 1. Paul says, "I can hardly believe the report about the sexual immorality going on among you, something that even pagans don't do. I'm told that a man in your church is living in sin with his stepmother." He's implying there an intimate relationship. "You're so proud of yourselves, but you should be mourning in sorrow and shame, and you should remove this man from your fellowship. And even though I'm not with you in person, I am with you in the spirit. And as though I were there, I have already passed judgment on this man." Now, here, real quick, remember, there's different ways in which this word judgment is going to be used. It's judgment as in condemnation and determining a person's value, worth, and or salvation or place with God. And there's judgment as in discernment, determining this is right or this is wrong. He's speaking in terms of discernment. I've already made my discernment about what's happening here. Now, in the Greek, there's no punctuations, and so different translations put this differently. It's either I've already passed judgment on this man in the name of the Lord Jesus, or I've already passed judgment on this man, made my discernment on this man, period. In the name of the Lord Jesus, you must call a meeting of the church. It doesn't really affect it either way, but it's one of those things that I just wanted to point it out. Call a meeting of the church. I'll be present with you in spirit. And so will the power of our Lord Jesus. Then you must throw this man out and hand him over to the Satan so that his sinful nature will be destroyed and he himself will be saved on the day the Lord returns. Interesting redemptive view there. Your boasting about this is terrible. Don't you realize this, that this sin is like a little yeast that spreads through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast by removing this wicked person from among you. Then you'll be like a fresh batch of dough made without yeast, which is what you really are. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. So let's celebrate the festival, not with the old bread of wickedness and evil, but with the new bread of sincerity and truth. Now, you understand real quick that he's talking about the Passover there, and he's referencing back to that, using that as an analogy for understanding why this is important to the church community. So he's pointing to that covenant meal that Israel used to share. He's saying, well, this is who you are now, so things should be different. The life and the choices that we make should be different. So there's a lot to investigate in this text. He begins by saying he's gotten a report of sexual immorality among them. And the word that he uses there in the Greek is porneia, which is where we get our English word pornography. It's a general word that is encompassing all sexual misconduct. Now, Paul has a specific issue in mind, but by using that general term, there's one thing that we want to pay attention to. It reminds us again that our sexuality is meant to be surrendered to God's purposes. It's not just our thing to do with as we please. God's intent for sexual activity, it's bound within the commitment of marriage. It's not our plaything to cultivate our dopamine addictions or our need for validation or whatever it is that will drive any human to obsess or pursue unrestrained sexuality. So the specific issue that Paul addresses here is that of a man living in an intimate relationship with his stepmother, which should always elicit a general ew collectively. Here's the thing. Age disparity in a marriage was very common in that time frame. Remember, women were married off at very young, on average, age 16. It's not hard to imagine that a girl could be married to a man who has a son who may be her age already from a previous marriage. And if the husband were to die, it's easy to imagine attraction beginning to occur between the two younger people that are in this. That's one possibility. There's also a financial possibility that's present in this. If this person was wealthy, if it was a wealthy family, well, the father, if he dies, the son is going to inherit everything that the father has. But the dowry that the wife brought in, which was a big deal in the ancient world, would actually revert back to her father or whatever male was the head of the household. So if we were talking about two wealthy families who had combined their resources into a super PAC of some kind, then all of a sudden that's threatened. And so this would be a way of maintaining those things. It's also conceivable that this is a person who's in leadership in the church. It might explain why the church was not interfering in this, because he was financially supporting or providing for the church. Honestly, all of those are conjectures. We do not know. We have no idea what was behind that. Paul uses so little, gives us so little information to go on in this. We know that this kind of relationship was condemned by the law of Moses in Leviticus chapter 18 in all of the prohibitions against interfamily intimate relations. We also know that in ancient Rome, as morally lax as they were, they had no toleration for anything that smacked of incest. Because remember, theirs was an honor-shame culture. We've gone over that before. And for a man to take his father's wife was to dishonor his father's legacy, which would bring shame on the family, which in turn brought shame onto Rome itself. All of those things were interconnected in people's thinking within that society. Still, I got a lot of questions about this passage. This is one of those things that, you know, that just sits there in the back of the mind a lot. Like, first off, what about the woman in this whole thing? Like, why is she not mentioned in this at all, in connection with it, in terms of any sort of discipline in this whole thing? It's possible that she wasn't a believer. Maybe she wasn't part of the church, and that's why it wasn't mentioned, or she's not addressed. Maybe, and this is worse, maybe she was coerced into this arrangement, which would put this all in a really different light, with a really different implication behind it. But again, we don't know. It's not there. It doesn't really even help to try to drill down onto that. But the thing that has always nagged me more than anything else is Paul addresses a lot of sexual immorality in these next few chapters. He's going to be getting to things like, you know, he's saying this. We know it's a later letter, and he's finally getting around and saying, don't go to prostitutes. I feel like that would have been one I led with, but I don't know. Why is he singling this sin, this particular thing out, for such immediate and harsh action for expulsion? Why is this one in this position? You know, we read that Paul wants him put out of the fellowship, handed over to the Satan, so that it doesn't act as a yeast that would infect the entire community. But how is it affecting the church as a whole? We could look at the witness that it presents, and that's certainly a part of this for sure. What I often hear is that the idea is that the effect would be that others would see the sin, this immorality, and then be tempted to follow it, and then the whole church would become morally corrupted because of what they're seeing there. But I got to tell you, that seems strange to me. I mean, was Paul really worried that all sorts of sons would suddenly start shacking up with their stepmoms? I mean, it just seems like such a small group of people that would be in that situation or tempted by that situation. It doesn't make a lot of sense. It was always curious to me until I started doing some deeper research on the Roman persecution of the ancient church. And I discovered that the Romans accused Christians of three main crimes, you could say, against Rome. First, they considered the Christians to be atheists because they didn't participate in all of the various, ceremonies and festivals that they had to appease the gods. All they had was this one nobody god who somehow let himself get crucified. Clearly they're atheists, and they're bringing the wrath of the gods down onto Rome because they're not participating in any of these things that we do to appease the gods. Secondly, they believed the Christians were cannibals. Because why? Well, they openly talk about eating the flesh and the drinking the blood of some guy when they gather for their secret love feasts, which is what the ancient church used to call the communion ceremony, a feast of love, where we're, you know, commemorating the love of God. That's how we understood it. They're private ceremonies for these Christians, these love feasts that they share with their brothers and sisters, which led to the third accusation of being incestuous, and thereby undermining the stability of the Roman household code. The early church was falsely accused of incest. Might that tell us why Paul deals with this situation so strongly in his letter? I think Paul's rebuke is driven by his concern that this one man's actions have put the entire church community at risk. They're inviting deeper persecution from the surrounding Roman culture. And Paul says literally, you're puffed up about it. In other words, you're puffed up. You're larger than life. It's right out here in the open. You're not even thinking through the consequences of this. And so his order is to put him out of fellowship, to hand him over to the Satan, to hand him over to Satan. Honestly, man, what a thing to say, right? Like, I've been in church a long time, and even in the crazy church, I never had anyone say, hey, I'm going to hand you over to Satan or something like that. That's a tough one. But when he's saying Satan, there's something we always have to factor in into our thinking in the New Testament understanding of that, because there's an interchangeable sense to this. Paul will often talk about the principalities and powers at work in another letter specifically. And most scholars recognize that phrase as a double entendre. He's talking about the governmental power of Rome and the nations, but he's also speaking of the unseen supernatural forces behind them. And I think it's likely that when he's saying hand him over to the Satan, literally the accuser, it's like Paul saying separate from this guy and let him face the consequences of Roman society against him with the redemptive intent of reshaping his morals, his choices. Because he presents it, that same idea of destroying the destructive thing in order to reveal the person's salvation, the same way he did back in chapter 3, you know, passing through a wall of flames, yet he himself is saved. So that's in view in Paul's thinking in this. This is redemptive. This is not punitive or anything like that. This just, you know, we need to deal with this to preserve the whole and to preserve this individual. You'll have to think that through, see if that fits or sounds right. Either way, the larger point that Paul is making is applicable to all of us in any context, in any culture, and that is that our ethics, whether that's sexual or whatever, are not just personal. They can profoundly impact the whole church community. For Paul, something that was so offensive to the Romans, he says, not even the pagans are doing this, served to confirm their false bias that they had against the Christians, and it was going to affect everyone else in the church. And they had to take responsibility for that in their midst. In my reading, that's why he uses this leaven illustration. It's not just this guy's personal moral choice that's in question here. This was going to spread to the whole. It was going to spread danger to the whole. Our personal choices can have corporate consequences as we make these choices, especially as it concerns our witness to a watching world. The world is watching us. We're making some pretty bold claims about the kingdom of God, about the fact that there's a new king, that all of these other rulers out here, they're nothing. There is a real king who rules over this earth. You haven't seen it in its fullness yet, but it's coming and he's returning. And so Paul is saying in this, the world calls us incestuous and you're in this relationship. What are you doing? Paul says, you're playing right in to the world's narrative about us, and it's ruining it for everybody. Now, the real issue was still tethered to Paul's point in the first four chapters, reminding us that we all have to let go of this fierce sense of individualism when it comes to God's kingdom. And as the church, we are interconnected and we reflect on each other. But more importantly, we reflect on Christ, on who he is and what his character is. It mattered to Paul and to the New Testament writers how the church collectively, as we live out our individual lives, how we were presenting ourselves to the world around us. You'll find that encouragement multiple times throughout the New Testament writers, and making sure that we have a good reputation among those who are without the church. You know, reminding us that they're paying attention. Peter makes this statement, you know, if you're getting in trouble for being a believer or a follower of Jesus, you know, hey, that just goes with the territory. That's fine. But if you're out there doing bad stuff and getting in trouble for it, well, that's a terrible thing. That's reflecting badly on Christ and on the community of Christ. So the trouble in this passage is about sexual immorality that was in my thinking, and you'll have to determine if you agree with that, but in my thinking, that is confirming the bias that the world had against Christianity. But man, this touches on a lot of areas when you think of it like that. Like, how does the American culture view Christianity? I mean, just think about what their common complaints about us are. And even if they're wrong, how do they see us? What are the first things that usually pop up into their minds? How are we described in ways that seem to threaten them and who they are? And do we play into those biases by the things that we say or we do or we post online? Got quiet. Okay. That's just my opinion, man. I'm going to share my opinion. That's what I, you know, it's freedom of speech. Yeah, but it reflects on all of us. And it most importantly reflects on Jesus. And that's huge. Now, that can be pretty overwhelming to think about. I know. I mean, you know, each of us has to consider that for ourselves. And I'm not trying to make the case that, you know, every little meme we share has cosmic consequences in some way. But it's always beneficial to be mindful of the things that we say or the things that we write or the things that we post. The psalmist says, set a watch on my mouth, O Lord. Keep the door of my lips. There's a reason for that. James goes into it later on in his epistle. It's the smallest member of our body, the tongue, and yet it steers whole ships. It's amazing. So obviously, Paul is directing this harsh rebuke at a situation that put the whole community in immediate danger, however you understand that. But I would also think that this sort of edict and this sort of treatment of a situation like this would be rare in a church community. This idea of discipline and putting a person out. Honestly, because of where we are in our present church culture, I don't even know how anything like this could ever be efficacious or done in any way that would really mean anything. Because you can leave a church here and go down the street to another church and be fully accepted. And it's, you know, we're so disassociated, which then reminds us of the dangers Paul is dealing with in the first four chapters of being disassociated like we are. We lose so much strength because we're disassociated from each other. Anyway, Paul's going to elaborate on his intent in all of this. Pick up in verse 9. It said, when I wrote to you before, I told you not to associate with people who indulge in sexual sin. But I wasn't talking about unbelievers who indulge in sexual sin or the greedy or cheat people or worship idols. I mean, you'd have to leave this world to avoid people like that. I mean that you're not to associate anyone who claims to be a believer yet indulges in sexual sin or is greedy or worships idols or is abusive or is a drunkard or cheats people. Don't even eat with such people. It isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders, but it's certainly your responsibility to judge, though. Remember, judge in terms of discerning those inside the church who are sinning. God will judge those on the outside. But as the scriptures say, you must remove the evil person from among you. He's quoting Deuteronomy 17 there, and I'm glad he stopped the quote where he did, because the rest of it says, take him out and stone him. So verse 9 clues us in that when we say 1 Corinthians, it's kind of a misnomer, because he clearly wrote to them at least one time before that he's referencing here. And he elaborates on something that he must have instructed in that letter about not associating with people who are actively engaged in abusive behaviors. But then he qualifies what he meant. He said, I didn't mean people outside of the church. You know, that's impossible. You'd have to jump on the SpaceX ship and get out of here or whatever. But not only that, we've been sent into the world by Jesus in the Great Commission. We're sent into the world with the gospel. We're supposed to be in the world and among the world. No, he said he meant those inside the church who are behaving in these ways. And he lists off examples of what he's talking about. People who are on the prowl for sexual encounters. Greedy people. That is, people who have enough resources for themselves and that grasp for more regardless of how it affects others. You know, well, I'm going to drive these prices up. It doesn't matter if the poor are left out somehow. You know, I want my ROI. That is greed in the biblical sense, in the way the Bible describes it. And it's condemned all through scripture far more than sexual sin actually is. He references people who cheat others out of what they have. It's just another form of greed. I want what you have. I'm going to take it. Do whatever. Talks about idolaters, those who put something or someone other than God or less than God in this place of personal reverence for it or them. He also includes abusive people. In the Greek, loideros. It means verbally abusive. It means speaking, you know, so someone who's quick to call someone names or use pejoratives in putting other people down in order to elevate themselves in some way. Also drunkards, people who are pursuing substance abuse regardless of what it does to friends, family, or their responsibilities within society at large. Now, this is not some sort of exhaustive list of, you know, all the behaviors that are contrary to God's purposes or a bad testimony. Remember, the Bible is not here as some sort of list or code, moral code. It's all scriptures inspired and God breathed because it's good. It provides wisdom and instruction on how to live wisely. It's not a list of do's and don'ts, but he's pointing out these are examples of ways in which people behave that is not reflecting properly on the community of God's kingdom. And Paul's just using obvious, observable stuff to make his point. And he's clearly talking about people who openly pursue these kinds of lives, not people who slip up or struggle with an addiction or something like that. You get the difference in that? Someone who's pursuing this openly and plainly. And the common denominator between all of these that he's listing is that they are abusive behaviors. They're treating people as though they're nothing, as though they're unimportant to one's personal pursuits. And I believe his point in this is that we're not expected to tolerate abusive behavior within the church. I think sometimes, probably out of good motive, I'm not always sure as it touches some leadership issues and things, but I think in the name of grace or being loving, we feel like we have to tolerate behavior or actions that in reality can threaten the well-being of the entire church community. You'll see this happen with leaders all the time. They'll be caught in some sin or destructive behavior, and it will get swept away. I don't know if you're aware of that, but that gets hidden so many times. Like, well, you know, we've got to be gracious. We've got to be loving. You know, this is our favorite teacher. We don't want him to go or whatever it might be. So, you know, there's that sense of, well, we got to be loving, and we do. We want to be loving, and we talk about that all the time. We want to be a place here where we are loving and forgiving with one another. But Paul gives the balance here, that if this behavior is posing a threat, like what he determined was a threat in the first part of this chapter, then disassociation is in order. In other words, don't just let these things run unchecked, doing damage through the ranks. It can harm the whole group, not to mention the witness that it presents to the watching world. So we see that. We recognize that. And again, I don't think that this is going to be a common thing. I don't think he's just telling us to sit around and try to, you know, look everybody over and say, I'm not having lunch with you. I don't think you're right. It's not that. He's just talking about these things that are posing a tangible threat. And I would think that that would be real, rare. But you know what I really find fascinating in this whole thing? Maybe I should say it's frustrating. And that is Paul's words in verse 12. And I want to look at it again because it's so easy just to blow right past what he's saying here and not think about it. But look what he says. It isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders, but it certainly is your responsibility to judge or discern those inside the church who are sinning. This is so instructive to us, and I think timely for us as the American church right now, that we're called to grow in Christ. We are not called to condemn the world. Remember John 3:16, right? Everybody knows that one, right? God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes on him will not perish, but have eternal life. Do you know what John 3:17 says? You should. I quote it here all the time. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. We're not called to condemn the world. But I feel like when I see Paul's words here, it's not my responsibility to judge the world. I feel like we're doing the exact opposite of that in our present church culture and environment. I mean, look, if you glance at Facebook, and I don't recommend it, but 90%, and this is just me, this is not an analytics statement, I don't know, but it feels like 90% of the memes shared around by Christians are mocking or denouncing some aspect of the present culture or liberal politics that they don't like. My phone, okay, here we go. I'm going to get stupid here, but my phone almost burst into flames right after the Paris Olympics opening ceremony. I hadn't watched it all, so I didn't know what was going on, but man, the outrage was there for sure. So much outrage and anger over those outside the church who were disrespecting a historically inaccurate, heavily Catholicized Renaissance depiction of a white European Jesus at the Last Supper. And I got to be frank with you guys, I have been poking fun at that thing for 30 years now. And the organizers of the whole thing were like, dude, you got the wrong painting. We were talking about Bacchanal, which should tell us a little bit about Da Vinci's depiction. Either way, I just kind of wanted to say, guys, choose your battles. Choose your battles. Is this what we're called to do? Attack perceived attacks on us? When did Paul do that? He clearly says it wasn't doing that. When did Jesus do that? What was his response when they were nailing him to a cross? Right, I'm going to get you, you guy. Oh, no, you're right. It was, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Paul's saying, pagans can be pagans. I can't fix that. But believers, now, yeah, I will speak into their lives. I will talk about what we need to do to rightly represent the kingdom of heaven in this world. My job description here, I don't like the title, I don't want a title, but my job description here is pastor, is a pastor. And the most basic definition of a pastor, even from the dictionary, is a minister in charge of a Christian congregation, I would say, as they work to deepen their faith and their relationship with Jesus. And yet one of the chief criticisms that I have received in the years that I've been doing this, largely from people who have, you know, withdrawn themselves from this community, is that I don't preach about sin. Rob, you never preach about sin. And I feel like I do. But when I've asked, when I've, you know, had the opportunity to ask, what do you mean by that? When you're saying that, I don't deal with sin. What do you mean? I would say by and large, they want me to be preaching against what they see as sin in the culture at large. In fact, I called a guy one time because I'd heard about how offended he was with me. And so I wanted to talk about it. You know, can we talk about this? What's the offense? And I mean, it was basically, I'm tired of you always pointing out the problems with Christians. You act like we need to be fixed somehow or changed. But you never talk about those liberals and how terrible they've become. You never point out anything. This was the conversation. You never point anything out about other religions. You've never talked about the evils of Islam. Why is that? And I told him, I'm not Islamic. I'm a Christian pastor, and I'm following Paul's example. And I quoted to him what we just read right there and said, my calling is to walk with and encourage my fellow Christians to follow Jesus and to follow his example and to learn from his example and to confront the things in our own hearts and lives that need to be conformed to who he is and what he's called us to be in this world. And with that, I was called a false teacher, and he hung up. And look, I'm being a fool for saying all of this stuff. This isn't stuff you need to know about at all, but it just seems like some people don't want a pastor. It seems like many in the American church don't want a pastor. They want a cheerleader who'd confirm that they're right and others are wrong. And sadly, there are many in the pulpits filling that role for them. But it's not my calling. And that's where we all just have to make our own determinations. But it's not my calling. I'm going to stand over here with Paul. It's not my job to judge them out there. I don't believe it's anyone's job. Paul made it clear whose job it was. You can look at the rest of the chapter to see what he said there. It's one individual's job, but it's not mine or anybody that I know while in the flesh. I mean, look, if it helps, the world is a mess. It's terrible. I mean, the culture, everything is just bent on rejecting God. There, you know, it's confusing and terrible out there. Okay? So we get that, right? But now let's focus on how to be faithful believers and followers of Jesus in the middle of all of that that's out there. Let's learn how to confront our own sins and overcome them. Let's grow closer to Jesus and maybe make this world a little bit better place because we're imitating Jesus and living his light out into the darkness that surrounds us. The world is watching. It is. Let's show them Jesus. Let's show them Jesus. Right on? All right, very cool. If you'll stand with me, please. Father, we thank you for your word. And this is one of those moments, Lord, where we stumble into something that becomes very uncomfortable and we're not exactly sure what to do with it all, but we thank you for it because we believe that your word is inspired and profitable for us to guide us and lead us into the life that you meant for us to live. To be the people that you intended us to be when you created us, image bearers of God in this broken world. And so I invite you, Holy Spirit, come and work in our hearts and our minds and our lives. I believe in your power. Holy Spirit, I believe in your power to reshape us and make us who you want us to be. I believe in your church, and I believe that you are the head of your church. And that you will guide us and convict us and reshape us into the people that we're meant to be. And so I put us, all of us, in your hands. And in your hands, everything is safe. So we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
All things have passed away. Your love has stayed the same. Your constant grace remains a cornerstone. Things that we thought were dead are breathing in life. You caused your sun to shine on darkest nights. For all that you've done, we will pour out our love. This will be our anthem song. Jesus, we love you. Oh, how we love you. Song. Jesus, we love you.
Our affection, our devotion, poured out on the feet of Jesus. Our affection, our devotion, poured out on the feet of Jesus. Our affection, our devotion, poured out on the feet of Jesus. Our affection, our devotion, poured out on the feet of Jesus. We love you. Oh, how we love you. You are the one our hearts adore.
Help us to get our focus onto you. You alone, Lord Jesus, you alone are worthy of our attention and our affection and our devotion. So coax our wandering hearts to you. In Jesus' name, amen.